gathered at a restaurant and surprised them. They walked in expecting to see maybe nobody. I don't know exactly the arrangement. It's been a little while. I'm not squeaky clean as a husband anymore. But they came in, and I'll never forget seeing the look on his and her face as he clutched his heart. Grandpa Franco clutched his heart. He said, oh my goodness, over and over again. Here's this crowd of 20 to 40 relatives that were there and all surprising them for their 50th anniversary. What a wonderful celebration it was. And the thing I'll remember that really shocked me was there on the East Coast, this kind of old world culture, Italian, Polish, all this different European culture that came together. And that family kisses each other. All of them kiss each other. So I call them the kissing cousins. And I got kissed by more people that night than I had for the rest of my life leading up to that point. I was pretty sure. I did the math. And that was an unusual thing. So I experienced this sort of close-knit family, everybody kissing each other. There's a little bit of that happens in Luke 1. We're going to be in Luke 1 today. There's no kissing that happens, but you'll see what I mean. We have a placard that we like to put up that says, friends are family you meet along the way. Because Christmas is a time for loved ones and closeness. And a lot of people this time of year are looking for the Christmas spirit. Do you hear that phrase? They're looking to grasp the Christmas spirit. And I found for some people, it's putting on a sweater and drinking that certain Christmas drink. Or it's when certain relatives arrive. And I'm not here to give you the Christmas spirit because I can't do that. And it's kind of personal for each one of us. But I can today offer together with the Gospel of Luke the spirit of Advent. Luke can help us with that. The spirit of Advent is the Holy Spirit. And I know that because if you read through Luke from beginning to end, you keep hearing about the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit's doing. And if you keep going through Acts after that, with the birth of the early church and its explosion around the world, there is the Holy Spirit is at work. You could call the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And so we're here about the Advent Spirit and the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen? The angel came to Zechariah. He proclaimed the good news of the miracle of their own coming child, and it was a miracle because Elizabeth was old and Zechariah was old, and Zechariah did not have faith, and so he was struck mute. He could not speak. Elizabeth became pregnant, and she rejoiced. That's the first two parts of this amazing miracle, his deafness and her conception in their old age. We're going to hear about the other two parts in just a moment. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 57? And I invite us all to stand in honor of God's word. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew rack, or you might have one in your pocket there, a Bible app. We want to hear God's words for us. Let's ask the Lord to bless this reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the message that you speak to our hearts through your written word, the Bible. And Lord, we are here to experience this together, and we ask you would speak to our hearts, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Luke 1, verses 57 through 66. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. This scripture is fascinating in so many ways. First of all, I'll just ask, does anybody other than me ever wonder why scripture tells us that Elizabeth rejoiced, but not Zechariah? I don't know. And actually, maybe we shouldn't laugh. It's in their day, in their culture, at least half of a wife's main duty was to carry children, to give birth, and to raise the children. She would be the primary child raiser as well. That was, in a sense, her career, or much of it. And we know that Zechariah already had a career as a priest, and he already would have been probably a farmer, if we're guessing correctly. But at least half of Elizabeth's career had not started until this moment. And you notice that it said God had mercy on her, not on him. Well, of course, on him too, but she was the one who particularly received that mercy. Her barrenness was healed. She was rejoicing with the coming of a child. I can't tell you if mothers or fathers love their children more. I know we all love our children a lot, but this is like, it's almost like Luke is telling us this is a special miracle and a blessing for Elizabeth, and I love to hear that. And then comes probably my favorite part in this whole passage, the wonderful surprise. Look with me, verse 61. I just want to double check with you about something here. At the circumcision and the naming moment of John, it's a beautiful and thrilling scene, but look again. Did we hear Luke right? Did Zechariah and Elizabeth's neighbors try to name their son without them? Go ahead and look. It looks like it, doesn't it? We'll just call him Junior, they said. And when Elizabeth declares his name, the one she's thought about, they know for at least 7 days. And let me just remind you, they didn't have ultrasounds back then. So the majority of, we'll just say all of them, did not know if child was going to be a boy or a girl. I know there's that trick about how high is mom carrying. I don't know if that actually works or not. But they didn't really know until baby was born if baby is going to be a boy or a girl. And so she's had, they know, at least 7 days to decide on a name. And they said, we'll just call him Junior. And then they looked. They double-checked. They looked toward Zechariah. Now, I just want to ask you about neighbors like this. Anybody other than Elizabeth and Zechariah have neighbors like this? Or family? Maybe more so family. Truthfully, I guess I should mention, in this day and age, their neighbors were more likely to be family than in our day and age. They lived according to clan. It just happened. One of the reasons why they had to know the lineage. Very important to know the lineage in your ancestors when you live close to lots of family. That's for sure. But truthfully, the Jews in that day normally named their sons after the grandfathers. That's what the scholars I was hearing say. Their idea to name him after the fathers, either saying something about him as a grandpa, Zechariah's father and grandpa already. He's old enough to be grandpa, I guess you could say. These folks lived so close to each other. Their houses sometimes shared walls. These were porch-sitting, friendly folks. Good neighbors, but also they meddled from time to time. Let's just be honest. Kind of like my wife's family who knew each other and felt close enough to kiss every time they got together. Kind of like my Big Fat Greek Wedding. Anybody other than me ever seen that movie? I still love that movie. I know it's been a little while since it came out. I don't know if I've seen any of the sequels, but that first one is great. I love the scene where the couple is sitting in that dining room. They're planning the wedding, and somebody comes in and pulls out, surprise, I have wedding invitations. And there on the wedding invitations was a Greek flag right on front, you know. And sorry we misspelled the groom's mom. It's okay, though. These will work great, won't they? Of course, of course. And then comes another relative, and surprise, here's the bridesmaid dress. I picked out this color and this design just for you. What do you think of the earrings? This is the kind of family and neighbors I'm seeing that Zechariah and Elizabeth probably has, you know? And again, a lot of people lived close to their family and close to their neighbors. They were just very close. And so it's funny that they had to double check. Are you sure you want to name him John? Now, just to be clear, John is a common name for priests in that day. It was a name that people used, but they were pretty sure they knew what they wanted. And they turned to the husband. Where's the husband? Well, he's right there. He might have been performing the circumcision in the moment. Scripture doesn't say, but this was that moment. That was his duty. He was busy. He was also deaf. Did you know that? It's okay if you didn't, because Luke doesn't tell us till this moment that they made signs to him. Why do you make signs to someone? Because they can't hear, right? So Luke is very subtly telling us not only was he mute or dumb, he couldn't speak, he also was deaf. They made signs to him. Now this also points us to one of the reasons they asked Zechariah after Elizabeth. Being mute and deaf, it was possible they thought he had a stroke. Remember his old age. It happened all in a sudden while he was doing his priestly duties, and all of a sudden he couldn't speak. So they're not really sure, perhaps, what his capabilities are in this moment. Father Zechariah astonished them with his answer. On a writing tablet, he wrote John. Remember, it's very possible that he could not hear Elizabeth say the name. And so, also want to mention, a lot of times people think they're just dumb back in the day, right? Most of us, when we're young, we think everybody's dumb before us, or certainly if it's been back a ways, you know, everybody's dumb. But I just want to mention how casually he calls for a writing tablet, and they have it, right? And then he writes it down, and everyone understands what just happened. The miracle is quickly conveyed. Don't assume they were all dumb back then. A little side note for us. He writes the name John. And when he writes it, it astonishes them. What kind of name was John? And again, if he couldn't hear Elizabeth's name, then this is the third part of the miracle for them. They had no idea that these two would both name this unusual name John. John was a special name. Even if it was a surprise to all the family and relatives, it meant the grace and mercy of Yahweh, the Lord. Of course, it was a grace and mercy to these parents who had no other children, and now this precious boy was born long after they had given up. It was a grace to them. On top of that, Zechariah sings a song of praise that shows us the grace of Yahweh was coming to announce. The grace of Yahweh that John was coming to announce was a lot bigger than just his family. It was a grace and mercy to all of Israel. And so when he completed his obedience, Zechariah, by giving the gift, by naming this gift of a son, John, as soon as he follows up with obedience, the God's command through the angel, Zechariah's mouth and his ears were opened. And he did the first thing that came to his mind. This was the fourth part of the miracle. He praised God, it says in verse 64. He praised God. And in many ways, this was the continuation of what he was trying to say in the temple when the angel told him what was happening. When God sends such a miracle to a tight-knit family, no one can help but notice what he has done. So they gave praise to him together, and all of them praise kind of antiphonally back and forth, praising God for this quadruple miracle recorded for all generations. And if they didn't know all the parts of the miracle, Zechariah could now tell them all four parts. Scripture tells us that all the neighbors were filled with awe. Verse 65 says this: and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. Of course, you can't help but notice an older lady with a baby. Now, I'll just say I've been a dad long enough. I start to guess, is that mom and child? Is that grandpa with the young one there? You know, anybody else at the grocery store, you're kind of guessing. But if you see an older lady with silver hair and she's holding a baby and there's no one around to help, you might wonder, does she have a helper? What's going on here? Where's mom, you know? Just imagine Elizabeth, everywhere she went with that child. Everyone, as soon as they found out, they realized this was a miracle and rejoiced. The neighbors were filled with awe. They saw the Lord's hand with baby John. What a beautiful story, isn't it? There's a couple undercurrents. And the first one I want to share this way. Who is good at shuffling cards? All right. We'll go with young. Would you come forward, Carlos?
We'll see how good. I'm just kidding. I did not open this package in advance on purpose, and now I'm wondering here. All right. So go ahead, open that up, pull those out.
Double check for me. Are they in order, would you say, or are they shuffled?
They're in order.
They're in order. All right. So the first three cards are?
Including the Joker?
Yeah, sure.
Joker, Ace, two. Yeah,
spades. Would you shuffle four times for us? Y'all are wondering what's coming next, right? Me too. Let's see. So I guess one Joker, so that's 53 cards. All right. I want to do one more. Okay. All right, how do you feel about that shuffle?
Yeah. Go ahead and read us the first five cards.
Ace of hearts, two of clubs, two of hearts, three of clubs, three of hearts.
All right. They're starting to get shuffled. Do it two more times for us. There's literally no pressure here. Not for me, anyways. He's going for the extra shuffle. Some of you shuffle this way. It's a very helpful way to shuffle. There you go. Or mix. We like the mix sometimes. Okay. Now go ahead and read us the first five cards, would you?
Ace of diamonds, jack of hearts, seven of hearts, nine of clubs, nine of spades.
All right. They sound shuffled? Okay. So here's what I want to say. 53 cards total. Wait there for just a moment. If you were to take and have a shuffled deck of cards, there is a 1 in 8 to the 67th power likelihood of ever having that order again. And this number I got myself, I did the math. You can do it yourself. The first location, I forget if there's a combination or permutation. The first location is a 1 in 52 chance, right? And the second location, there's 51 cards left, so that's 51 chance. So multiply 52 times 51 times 50, do the math. It's a really big number. I can't conceive of numbers like that. In a seminary, they don't talk about numbers like that. So you like playing cards? All right, you can keep the deck. Thank you very much for your help. Good job, Carlos. That's an amazingly big number, right? An amazingly small likelihood of any deck being in exactly the same order as another deck. So we could say right now in that moment that deck is unique. Just like the trees on the cover, all the plants that God made, the individual plants are unique. But I want to say humanity is more unique. Each person made by God is more unique than any deck of cards. That is a very simple thing. There's only 52, variables there, right? Imagine for humanity how unique you are. God made you for a purpose. Think of that for a moment. It's mind-boggling. And God made two unique human beings. In this moment, of course, here's John, young John, who's going to be called John the Baptist. And then Jesus himself, another one, very unique. All of them unique. And there's all kinds of, in this passage, there's another undercurrent, and that is mouths and talking. There's so much talking that happens. A little bit of mouthiness. Lots of chatter that's happening here. And that's something that John the Baptist and Jesus do a lot of. They bring a message. They both have messages. We have to be careful with our words, right? Words are so important. But Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Luke puts words and deeds to talk about God's works here. And at the end of this passage, neighbors are talking about these events and also baby John. They knew it all pointed to really big realities. Something's going on, but we're not sure what. God's about to do something, but we don't know what. Who would John be? What would this child grow up to do? Little did they know the prophet this young man would become. Fiery, brimstone preaching, turn or burn proclaiming. His ministry only spanned a few years, but the impact lasted for centuries. He had followers for hundreds of years. Paul even ran into some in Ephesus, thousands of miles away, a little bit later. And of course, this was quite a turn from the norm. Often, fathers hoped their sons would follow in their footsteps. How many of you thought when you had a son or a daughter, I hope he or I hope she becomes a prophet? Good, fiery prophet. And when fathers in that day hoped their sons would follow in their footsteps, this was not just nostalgia. When your family property includes a farming acreage, you don't just hope you'll get to teach your son something your father taught you with a bit of nostalgia in your heart. You hope the farm's going to survive, right? They were invested. And Zechariah was also a priest. So he hoped John would take his place someday. He wanted to share with him what it's like to do the incense and the other things, right? Priests went and offered sacrifices. They had to put their preferences aside. When someone came to offer a sin sacrifice, the priest had to accept it according to law. It didn't matter what he thought about the person. It didn't matter if he thought he was being contrite or not. He accepted the offering, and then he proclaimed God's forgiveness because that's what they did. The priests were peacemakers in many ways. They were part of the establishment. Don't make waves. Do your job. Does that sound like John the Baptist? Don't make waves? You're part of the establishment? Nope. That's not a prophet. Oftentimes, their only job was to criticize the establishment. And so John's four-part message in Luke 3, if you want to check me later today, it's this. You dirty snakes, repent. You're not special. Judgment is coming. That's the message right there. That's not part of the establishment. That's making waves. That's not keeping peace. I can just imagine Zechariah and Elizabeth asking John to come home and don't embarrass them. Keep quiet for a little while. Let someone else speak out against the world for a time. Can't we just have a quiet Passover for a change? But John knows his calling. He is to proclaim the truth. Truth is something we have to proclaim. Our mouths were given to us partly for this reason. To proclaim the truth about God, of course. To proclaim the truth about ourselves. About others. Because truth matters. Sometimes our culture gets a little soft on the truth. Sometimes we get a little one-sided on the truth. Sometimes we just speak what our tribe wants to hear, and we're a little quiet if there's a truth, but it's not what our tribe wants to hear. We don't want to get canceled. We don't want to say that truth. John's job was to cut down the sinners, so to speak, to talk about their sin and to announce God's judgment and coming salvation. And he actually sounds like someone in the Bible. If you take this, just a little side note. He had parents of priestly lineage. He stood in the river and proclaimed God's deliverance. And he sounds like one who was the first Old Testament man to be called a prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15. He sounds a lot like Moses in the river proclaiming deliverance. Anybody else see the connection there? Maybe it's just me today. John is leading the people to their salvation, but he won't be crossing over with them. Really interesting connection. He's leading them to their salvation. He's not the one who is the Savior, but he's pointing to the one who is. And this reminds us of the other one, the other unique one, child who was born in this time. D.A. Carson said, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. That's a joke right there. I don't know. D.A. Carson, different day, maybe. I don't know. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from God, our profound rebellion, and our death. And so he sent a Savior. And John announced the coming Savior, Jesus. Now, both priests and prophets had important roles in the kingdom. God sent both to prepare the way for the high priest. And so Hebrews 4:14 tells us about the high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. John was the greatest prophet, Jesus tells us in Luke 7:28. Would you go to that verse for us? Right at the beginning, right at the end of this verse here. There's among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, Jesus says. And yet, verse 26. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. Here, Jesus tells us about the greatest prophet. And Jesus comes as a prophet, the priest, and the king. Both prophets and priests had important roles in the kingdom. And we all have our different callings. Every single one of us. And now I'll do a little bit of prophet and offend all of our American sensibilities and just say, we are all sinners. Every single one of us. Under the judgment of God, we have sinned. We have turned away from Him. And without Him, we are nothing. We are only owed justice and judgment. Everyone's in violation of His laws, so only God can set things right. And He will. Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we know this. We rejoice in this, but only with trepidation. Only by God's grace and salvation can we rejoice in His coming judgment, because we know the other side of His judgment is heaven and eternal life, and the giving of grace in an eternal way to all of His people. And if we're not at least a little bit scared about the coming judgment, then perhaps we don't realize the gravity of our sin. It's helpful for us to hear from prophets like John and be reminded by them what sin does to us. Many of us do realize we're haunted by it, even hindered by it, and we're hampered by it in ways we don't always understand. We feel powerless against it, and sometimes we're tempted to give into the voices that tell us you're not good enough, or God won't forgive you, or it's no use trying. But that's the evil one. And in the midst of our helpless despair, Scripture speaks a voice of grace. And before we hear it, let's just affirm that God's word is love. It is true. It is good. It is written and preserved to help us. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the word of our God stands forever. And so we have to rejoice in it and celebrate it. When what we hear is bad news or what we hear is good news, we can rejoice because it's all part of salvation history for us, God's people, and for everyone who would listen. So we rejoice in it. We rejoice like Zechariah in Luke 1, verses 67 through 69. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come to His people and redeemed them. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. Jesus, the coming Savior for all of us. Mercy and forgiveness is coming so we can serve Him without fear. God is good to us far beyond what we deserve. We can rejoice and praise Him. Praise Him. And if you want a Christmas full of amazement of the Messiah, we can follow Zechariah and Elizabeth's example. Ladies first, Elizabeth rejoiced first, and then came Zechariah. To obey the Lord, even if it baffles the neighbors. They both did it, and the neighbors were amazed. They spoke up about the things that mattered. They trusted God's plan. And friends, people need to hear the truth. And so these two undercurrents of our own individual calling, and also these mouths speaking truth, they come together in our lives. And friends, it takes courage. It takes courage. We have to speak the truth, don't we? God has put us in a place here in Linden or close by, or hey, we got some visiting family, that's great. I'm not sure where you're at, but wherever you're from, wherever you're living, the place God has for you, there's neighbors. And maybe they're like Zechariah and Elizabeth's neighbors. Maybe they're totally different. My neighbors are pretty quiet. I often have to knock on their door to be able to speak to them. I have to get out of my car and wander across the street to speak to them. Or my coworkers, where it's generally assumed we don't talk about religion and politics, right? But there are times and moments that God can bring about in our lives for us to be a witness to all of the people around us. We can live it out in what we wear sometimes, and how we celebrate, and how we tell people about our vacations and what we're doing and what we invite people to. And in those moments when people tell us what's going on in their life and they need help, you'd be amazed, friends, as I was this week, to hear someone tell me, but God was with me. And I didn't expect that at the end of that story, but God was with me. You never know. God gives us a calling, and he gives us a place to live out that calling. And it's, hey, Christmas time, so we'll say even with family and other loved ones, God gives us a calling. It takes courage to live out the calling God has for each of us. There will be risk. One moment, God showed me this in such a unique way, I'll never forget. We were in Wyoming. I was still a relatively new pastor, but not quite so new, not quite so young. We just hired a young pastor right out of college, a youth pastor. And one of our small groups planned an outing at this really cool, a natural bridge, a land bridge. And it was so big, when you were on it, you couldn't even tell you were on a bridge. Like, it didn't make sense. There's all these trees growing on it. But underneath this land bridge, there was this river that cut through, and we were rappelling. And this is Wyoming, small town Wyoming, so we didn't have any insurance waivers or anything like that. We just went out and had fun. And it was pretty adventurous, but, you know, I kind of knew what I was doing. And when I got there, I had never walked on scree before. Scree is broken up chunks of sharp rock that just kind of keep falling. It looks like an avalanche that's not moving. And one of them showed me how to walk on scree, so I didn't fall. So that was great. And then we rappelled off right over the water into the river. And I decided I wanted to walk through the tunnel that this river had carved. And so I walked over the hump of this ridge, and on the other side I looked down, there was this little ledge. It was 3 to 4 foot down. It was a little ways. And as I looked, I realized it's kind of an angle. And, you know, as a kid, I used to jump off, you know, the high bars, the monkey bars, all that kind of stuff. But I was no longer a kid. And I realized that it took us about an hour and a half, 2 hours maybe to get there. So if I break something, I got one nurse looking at me pretty intently. If I break something, it's going to be a little while before I get to a hospital. And so I'm looking down and thinking, you know, that landing spot is angled. So I might turn my ankle, or I might start tumbling and keep tumbling. I don't know. But I also realized that this is either the day or age that I could become the old senior pastor who no longer was adventurous, or I could decide, you know, this is a small jump. I haven't done it in a while, but I'm not 50 or 60 years old here. I can do this. And it was just a very unique moment where God asked me, you know, are you going to step into this adventure that I have for you or not? And so I thought, yeah. And then I reminded my ankles what they're supposed to do. And I jumped. And I landed. And I was fine. But for some reason, I remembered that moment. And I went down the other side. And I walked through and waded through that river about 3 feet deep. It was beautiful. And after that, I got to experience a whole lot more of adventure. We went snowmobiling and hunting and hiking, fishing next to bears, grizzlies, no doubt, no less. A little bit of frostbite, I was okay. This is called Aspen Alley. But if I knew that if I would have turned away from that spot, it was a little bit of a trajectory. Our choices, our life choices, they give us paths, and we do have to be careful. I just want to say, in this day and age, friends, we can play it safe. We totally can play it safe. And I thought that before the pandemic. And now it's like you can have your Snuggie. You never have to leave your house. You never have to be challenged. Because, by the way, nobody wants to hear anything that it might take courage to say. And we don't even want to say stuff to our own tribe, because if we say something wrong, we might get canceled. But God is calling us to lives of courage. And I know that because every single person in the Bible, if they do anything right, it takes courage. They are lifted up as examples for us. And like that deck of cards today, I just want to say, you are unique. God has a calling for you. It involves truth and sometimes hard truth. But you don't have to be John the Baptist. He's just one guy with his own unique calling. None of us are Jesus by ourselves, and yet together we get to be the body of Christ, and he calls us into that calling. and he has your calling for you. Elizabeth is the only one who carried a child at her age. In fact, she might be the oldest one in the Bible. Well, maybe her and Sarah. I don't know. I guess we'll find out in heaven who is the oldest mom. But the thing is, they're just examples for us so we can look back at our own lives and say, Lord, what would you have me do? So we can say with Mary, I am your servant. Let it be unto me as you have said. So friends, how can we praise God today? How can we praise him this week or this Advent season? God is calling us right now, I believe, to commit in advance. You may already know right now what you have to do. God may already have shown you that. I know that's how he works sometimes. But it's also possible that he's getting you ready for something this week and asking us to say yes in advance. And so I just want to ask, will you say yes right now? I want to pray for that and the offering, but also I want to pray right now in this moment for Syria. Just take a moment to mention, you know, there's a saying that if it matters to God, the church should be praying for it. And have you heard about Syria this week? I've heard a lot about Syria. And what I hear is people don't really know what's going to happen, right? They're reclassifying terrorist organizations. They don't know what to make of this guy or that guy. There's all these different groups. You know, the Assad regime has fallen now because of an uprising that happened. And this has been 14 years in the making. He was a part of a minority group. And so actually, Christians were not treated horribly, at least by the leaders of Syria. And so, of course, we want to pray for Christians. We also want to pray for the whole nation. I just want to invite us to pray for, I wrote down these four words, peace, stability, religious freedom, and representative government. That's my prayer for them right now. I have no idea what's coming, but I don't want it to become another Islamic dictatorship or something like that. I want it to be a land of freedom. I want God to be honored and freedom of religion and freedom of speech and all that kind of stuff. And it's not going to be America, but like, I just want to pray for Syria. So let's do that. And then let's pray for the calling God has for us. Would you stand with me while we pray? Sometimes I feel like I get marching orders on my feet. So if I'm on my feet, I can hear better sometimes what I'm committing to. Heavenly Father, right now we're asking together for Syria. Lord, we ask you to bring stability to that place, bring peace. We don't know what's going to happen. We ask for religious freedom, that Christians can thrive, that people can share what's most important and talk about you and dialogue about what's most important in life and not be suppressed by an evil dictatorship of any kind. Lord, I ask for representative government because I think that honors you best. We just ask for your peace there in Syria and other places, Lord. This is a time of year where we pray for peace and we need peace. We also ask, Lord, that peace does not come merely by no one speaking up. Lord, we've seen around the world what happens when governments take over with ways that nobody can speak up. And Lord, we just want to say with John the Baptist and with Jesus and with Zechariah and with Elizabeth, we want to speak the truth about you. We want to speak it for our own sake and for the sake of others around us. And we just ask right now, Lord, would you show us how to be your people this coming week? Show us how to speak with grace and with truth, with your love and your power, Lord. Let your spirit speak through us. Give us the words we need. We ask. We ask by the blood and sacrifice of your son, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.